As we open the Word of God together, let's bow our hearts. Lord Jesus Christ, you have revealed to us that you are the bread of life. We know from the Scriptures that we do not live by physical bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And you, Lord Jesus, are the living Word of God. In the flesh we have seen the love, the grace, the truth, the justice, the peace of God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the living Word. And as we turn now in the pages of Scripture, we pray that as these words are read and as your servant, Pastor Mike, preaches, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would feed us with your own presence. We pray that you would sustain us with your life-giving Spirit, and we ask that you would challenge and convict us of how it is that you call us to live as your people, so that we, in the way that we live our lives, can be nourishing food to many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, and I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 11. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 11. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, he will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble and oppressed. Accept your humble circumstances, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and be of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your fellow believers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. As I soaked in this passage and tried to get my head around it, an illustration that a man named Nicholas Walterstorff, in a book on reading Scripture, an illustration that he makes, kept coming back to me. The illustration is like this. Imagine with me a mother speaking to a small child who's really excited about Christmas and can hardly wait. And it just seems like it's busting her. She just can hardly wait. And so the mother says, there's only 3 more days for Christmas. Trying to encourage her, hang in there, wait. But then imagine the father is in the other room and he hasn't done the Christmas shopping yet. And he hears only 3 more days to Christmas and he goes, oh no, only 3 more days to Christmas. Now the point is, the mother is speaking to the daughter and he's addressing her, and with her, her words is trying to say, hang in there. Be encouraged, only 3 more days. But those same words addressed to the daughter are also being heard by the husband in the other room. And the husband hears them in a very different way. The husband now is rebuked for not getting the shopping done earlier and now feels the challenge to get that done. The same words spoken to one, heard by another, can be heard very differently. Now the point, and the reason I kept thinking about this, was that Peter is writing to this early church in the first century. And as he speaks to them, he has their circumstances in mind. But here we are as the Western church, 2,000 years later, in another room, so to speak, and we're listening to Peter address this first century church. But because our circumstances are so very different than that first century, we hear some of these things in different ways. After spending over this last week time with Asian folk, leaders in the Asian church, I was struck by how the circumstances of these people living here were much more like some of the people I had been talking to over that last week, and so very different than ours. I'm going to show this in just a moment, but the two things that stand out is that Peter is addressing a hierarchical society, a society in which elderly people, especially those who were leaders, held a lot of power and status. And what he wants to do is wants to revolutionize those relationships. But we live in a very egalitarian society. We need to hear a little bit more about respect that the Asians can teach us, for example. But also, this is a church that is suffering. It's a church that is living through suffering, and the majority of us are not going to walk out and experience suffering that comes from being faithful to Christ. And so there's a sense in which, as we're listening to Peter address this congregation, the situation is so different that we could really misunderstand him. But when we pay attention to what he is saying to a congregation that is very hierarchical, a congregation that is suffering, then we sitting on the edges who are not suffering, living in a very egalitarian society, as we listen, we can hear things and we can hear God addressing us. And so there's a sense in which when we read the scripture, we're asking, what did God say to that early church? As well as at the same time, what is God saying to us? What did God say? And as we listen carefully to the conversation between the mother and the daughter, as we're the husband in the other room, we're listening carefully to that conversation, trying to understand it, because we have even more struggle to understand it because of the cultural difference. Then here, as we listen, we can hear God addressing us. Peter starts with that explosive note that we better never forget when we're interpreting Peter. That explosive note that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And that risen from the dead means not only an historical event, the bodily resurrection from the dead. It was that. But it meant that the age to come, the kingdom of God, the new creation, the world to come, had begun in Jesus. And as he says in the next verse, there's now a new power at work in the world. The Spirit that has come to bring this resurrection life from the other side of the grave. And it's precisely because Jesus is risen from the dead, a historical event that inaugurated this world to come, that again and again he says to the people of God, that ought to mean a new lifestyle for you. If you are now living into this resurrection life, it means that you live holy lives. But more specifically, he says that you live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And so Peter is unfolding what this resurrection life should look like for these listeners of Peter in the first century. And in this particular text, we have two different sections, really, that are two, they're often held together by some interpreters, but I believe there are two different sections. The first section is dealing with, in verses 1 to 5, with the internal life that they are living together. And he's basically saying that if this resurrection life has begun, that the way you live together ought to be very different than those outside. And specifically, as we'll see momentarily, he's attacking this hierarchical view which holds some with status and power that can use that status and power, and others who have become something less than persons because of their subordinate role. And he wants to say, no, that's not how you live together among you, with one another, if you want to live out this resurrection life. And so he's addressing this hierarchical society. But then after addressing the internal life of the congregation, he then turns and addresses their external life. And he says, this is how you should live outside in the culture. And what he is doing here is he's speaking to a church who is suffering, a church who is under tremendous suffering, and he now addresses them with the word. And so the internal life and then the external life. Let's begin with the first one, the internal life. He addresses here three groups of people: elders, young people, and everyone. That covers all of us. Elders, young people, and everyone. Now, when he addresses the elders, here's already confusion that can take place. We think of elders primarily as office bearers, those who have a certain office and sit in there and make decisions for the church. Now, he is addressing leaders in the church, but they have followed very much a much more Jewish form of leadership, one that I saw very much more at work, for example, in Korea when I was there. And that is, as a person gets older, because of their age, because of the wisdom that they are gaining, they almost organically take a leadership role in the church. Not every elder is a leader, but those, as they get older, are acknowledged as leaders. So when he's saying elder here, he is speaking to leaders, but these leaders are really elder. They really are older as he speaks to these people. And he now is speaking to them, and the issue that he is addressing is the fact that it's very easy for these men to take on a certain kind of status within the church that simply mimics and reflects leadership in the world. And what he wants to do is wants to revolutionize that so that leadership within the church becomes a very different kind of thing. And he starts in a powerful way by saying, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. Peter could have said, I appeal to you as an apostle. And you listen to me, because I have the authority of apostle. But he comes alongside of them, and no doubt Peter is an older man at this time. He says, I'm appealing to you as a fellow elder. And so he immediately puts himself right down with them on that level. And then he says exhorts them with three things. First, he says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing. Now, the shepherd imagery is imagery that is just loaded from the Old Testament. As he uses this imagery of shepherding, the more that these listeners knew the Old Testament, the more that would have come home to them. You see, in the Old Testament, God was first of all the shepherd of his flock. Remember Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." But the Lord had put over Israel leaders and had entrusted care to them, kings, prophets, priests, and others. But what had happened is that these leaders had failed, and they had failed miserably, instead taking the position for themselves to enrich themselves and to take honor to themselves, and had used this position very selfishly. And so the Lord had come to them and rebuked them and said, "You've led Israel in a wrong direction, so Israel's going to be scattered and judged." But then the prophet said, "But Jesus, not Jesus, but a Messiah, is going to come as a shepherd and gather his sheep back." Places like Ezekiel 36 and many other places. And what we see in the Gospels is Jesus portrayed as the one who is the shepherd looking for his lost sheep, gathering them back together. But then now, as he draws his apostles in, he makes them shepherds over the sheep. And remember the last chapter of the book of John, Peter has denied Jesus. And now he restores him to that role by saying, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, take care of my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep." In other words, take that role of caring for my sheep. A lot of this can be summarized in Jeremiah 23, where we read this, and this is one of a number of prophetic passages, where Jeremiah says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, the God of Israel says to the shepherds who tend my people, because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them. I'll bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. And I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will be there any missing, declares the Lord." That is what is being fulfilled in this text. God is placing over his flock shepherds. But we must see what he's doing that for. It's to equip and enable and care for the flock so that they can live out lives as holy before the nations. So he says, first of all, to them, "Shepherd my flock." The second thing he says, he speaks of financial gain. He says to them, "Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve." This really is very much beyond our culture. It would be kind of like, this is a system in the Roman Empire that we know nothing about in our culture. But it's a system of patronage that goes something like this. Let's suppose I want power. The way I have power is I take my money and I go and find some people. I find Len and I find Dave and Leonard, and I give them some money. And as soon as I do that, they're delighted, of course, but now they owe me. They owe me big time. And I then invite them to a big dinner, and they come to a dinner at my place, and I shower them with food and all kinds of things, and now they owe me even more. And then I do that with enough people, and soon I've got power. I'm holding a great deal of power in the Roman Empire. And you see, the elders who had a certain responsibility in the church were susceptible to this. It would have been very easy for people to come in and, either Christians or non-Christians, give them money because they had a position of power within the church. And what Peter is saying, don't use your position to enrich yourself, but rather Serve the flock that God has given you. And then thirdly, he says, not lording it over those entrusted you, but being examples to your flock. Don't be authoritarian, he says, but the best way to lead is by your own example, by your very life. Peter's more concerned for these elders as they have grown older, that they manifest and show the life of Christ, and therefore lead by example. Now, again, the concern of Peter is not to say, elders, this is your job. His first concern is to address the status and the hierarchy, and he starts by addressing those with the most power in the community. And he says, learn to take a servant role. Learn to use the privileged position that you have been given to care for those who are in your midst. Now, how do we, who don't have the patronage system, who don't have a hierarchical society, how do we hear this text sitting in the other room listening to Peter speak to this congregation? Well, there's a lot of things. I actually wrote a bunch of them, and I can't deal with them all, but here are the things that I was hearing. Number one, I was struck by the fact of the importance they place on age. And I've started wondering, why in our churches don't we have more older men who are leaders? Have we taken on a vision of life that is shaped by our culture that says retirement is for rest? After all, let everybody else do the work. Sometimes when I see our very fine elders who are younger with young families, I cringe and I say they got kids at home. And I think that someone like me and someone who's older has a lot more time. And I start to hear and I start to wonder, why isn't it that we don't have more men? Not every man who's older is a leader, but those who are stepping forward and saying, we will lead God's flock. Secondly, eager to serve. You know, most of you who are going to be elders are not going to serve because you have status. You're not going to get any status. You may be in 1 Peter, you may have status, but here, no status at all. But maybe we need to hear, eager to serve. Don't be eager to serve because you get status or you don't have it, but eager to serve because it's such an important part of being the people of God. I hear a lot about the task here of an elder. And put it in context of the shepherd through the biblical story of shaping God's people so that they might be a faithful people, a light before the nations. And one of the things that struck me as I reflect on this text is that when we start to realize the role that we have, that elders perhaps in our culture, not in other cultures, but our culture, need a lot more boldness. A lot more boldness. Because we haven't got that status. And because a person can just simply reject our exhortation, even our discipline, we think, hey, you don't want to push people too hard. But maybe we need to be far more bold in challenging people in their following of Christ. Well, these are some of the things I hear as I hear him addressing elders. But interestingly, after addressing those with the most privilege and status and power within the church, he then addresses the younger folk. Now, there's debate about who, those who are younger, who that means. It could mean these people sitting in the front row, these young people. I don't think it is. It's likely all the rest. That's probably who he's speaking to, all the rest. And he's saying to them, subordinate yourself to that leadership. He says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourself to your elders. And in saying this, we might think, well, isn't he just reinforcing a hierarchical view here? The reality is no, in two ways. One, in almost all these codes that are found outside of the Bible, the first people addressed are the people with no power in the church. And basically, they said, you find your place, and the others will make sure you find your place. But what Peter does here is addresses first of those with status, and then with no status, and says to them, dignify yourself by subordinating yourself. Take that decision yourself. I mean, it would have come out to people listening. You know, he's saying, in other words, this subordination is not losing your personhood. It's not losing who you are before those who stand in a position over you. I remember 3-4 years ago traveling in a car, and a woman of about 28 was driving me, 30. She was a Korean woman. I was in Korea, and she was saying to me, "What do I do? My father won't let me do this, that, and the other thing." Pretty common things for a 30-year-old to do. She says, "What do I do?" She says, "In my culture, I'm really not much of a person, and I have to completely submit to him no matter what. What do I do?" And I remember struggling and saying, you know, as someone who lives in an egalitarian culture that we have no sense of respect for authority like we should, it's hard for me to answer you. But it seems to me that there's some way in which you've, at 30 years old, you've lost a sense of your personhood if you can't even make these most basic decisions about your job, where to live, and who to get married to. And in many ways, Peter is trying to give these people who are very similar to that some dignity and some status within the community. In the way he says, acknowledge the authority of elders, but do it in such a way that you submit out of your own willingness to do so. And then he speaks to everyone and he says, clothe yourself with humility. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Because God opposes the pride, he gave grace to the humble and the oppressed. In that culture, people's dress showed who their status. You dress differently according to your status in terms of color, what it was made of. And here's a beautiful statement where he's saying, look, all of you, whether you're high or low or whatever your status, clothe yourself with the same thing. Have the same clothing, the clothing being humility. An attitude where you esteem others better than yourself. An attitude where you look to others, even those who might be on the lower social status, and you look to them as those whom you serve. And so Peter is saying to everyone, forget your esteem, forget your importance, forget your status. But serve others. And interestingly here, it's not just attitudes that are being addressed. It's very concrete practices that we could go through. How you greet a person. I've known in various cultures, I've started to see where people greet me in a certain way because I'm white or because I'm a professor or because whatever. And I remember getting some real good advice a long time ago when I was in South Africa. And the Africans there, the black Africans, often who were serving, would call me sir. And they would be kind of the way they deferred. And I started responding, and whatever they called me, I would call them. I would say, thank you, sir. And I remember one young guy kind of looking up like me, and he just kind of had his smile on his face, and he lifted up his head. But even the way we address one another or in these kind of cultures, and how your clothing, who you invite to your meals, your friendships, seating arrangements and various things. See, these are things that we don't understand as well in our culture. But it doesn't mean that within our culture, which is radically egalitarian, there's no place and status, that there's not these kind of things that are just under the surface. And we have to ask, are we serving the least in our community as well as the greatest? At least and greatest by standards of the kingdom, of the world rather. It struck me as I spoke to these Asian leaders who are always so deferring to me, and I said to them several times, I said, when I stand here, I realize that I'm in the presence of a different understanding of greatness. Greatness that doesn't come from status and education and wealth, but greatness that comes by how a person has sacrificed for the kingdom of God. And he wants to overturn these social standards, and he wants to help us see that we got to be a community that really lives together in love and humility. But the second one, that deals with the internal life of the church. He now deals with the external life of the church. I'm going to deal with this much more quickly, as much as I'd love to take more time. He first of all says to them, here's your context. You're suffering. You think you're suffering because person A, neighbor B, and C are persecuting you. And you think that these structures of society that are in place are enforcing this, that the expected behaviors are causing you to suffer. He says, you know what? Behind all of that, behind the culture, behind the structures, behind all of these things is the devil. And he is a roaring lion, and he's seeking to devour. His agenda is defection. He wants you to defect and apostatize. He wants you to return to your former way of life, which is a way of disobedience and living in idolatry. That's what the devil wants. And he's using suffering to bring fear to you. Because if you have fear, maybe you'll say, I'm afraid, and you'll return to your former way of life. He says, be aware that that's how the devil operates. As I listen to this, I think, nobody here is likely to defect from the faith because they're suffering. Not likely. I don't know of any. But we're much more likely to defect, or at least to accommodate ourselves to our culture because of the comfort of our culture. I think of what Bob Gaudzwaard says when he says, Western culture is more dangerous to the Christian faith than other cultures, not because it's the worst, it's not, but because it has the most powerful technology to communicate its idols in such subtle and powerful ways. And I wonder, I've often said this about this text, if we in the West really believe, that there's a devil prowling around using the structures of our culture and others to devour us. In other words, cause us to accommodate our life to the idols of our culture. But here's the context, one of suffering. And then he says, and here's who God is for you. He's merciful. That is, you can cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He's a merciful God. He knows what you're going through. Christ himself has suffered, and he knows what it means to suffer, and he cares about that. And he says, but don't worry. It's only for a season. He's going to lift you up. It's only for a season. Hang in there, because he'll lift you up. But not only is God merciful, he's powerful. And he speaks of God's mighty hand. And this is a phrase that runs through the Old Testament, beginning with the Exodus, when God's mighty hand slay the Egyptian army and slay the Egyptian gods and brought Israel out of Egypt. And from that point on, God's mighty hand was acting on behalf of his people. And he says, God is a mighty hand. And he finishes, to him be power forever and ever. God is not just a God of mercy, but of power. And one day he's going to exert that. And one day he's going to deliver you. And what's going to matter is if you've held on in faith to the living Christ and not defected. In many ways, this is like the story of Elijah in 2 Kings 6. Do you remember that story? Elijah's servant comes out early in the morning to stretch. And what he sees is the whole Aramean army surrounding the house because they want to get Elisha and kill him. And he goes, oh, no. And he runs back in. He says, Master, we're surrounded by an army. And Elisha gets up and casually says, Lord, open his eyes. And he looks out and he sees the Lord's army, which is so much greater. Or the book of Revelation, where this persecuted church, all they see is a little church and this power of Rome. And the book of Revelation says, let me show you and take you up into heaven and show you something different. Let me show you who's really going to win the battle. And he shows them history unfolding and where it's going. Their eyes are opened to who God is. And that's what Peter is doing here. He's saying, you may feel like a small suffering community serving a crucified Messiah. But let me tell you something. The God you serve has a mighty arm. He has a mighty hand. And he has the power and the ability to save you. And he will. Hang in there. And then he ends with the responsibility they have, therefore. First is to accept their humble status. Don't fight against that. You're being humiliated. You're being put down publicly. Accept it. Accept it. God's mighty hand is controlling the circumstances. Take your position. That's okay. Because God's going to lift you up in due time. Just take that circumstance for then. But then secondly, he says, be alert and be sober. Have your eyes open to the spiritual battle that is taking place. Realize that the suffering all over the world, your brothers and sisters, is a manifestation of a battle that is taking place. Get your eyes open to that, because that's what matters in the end. Now, I'd love to preach a whole sermon on this. As a matter of fact, I do sometimes. There is something beautiful here. Peter, do you remember him? Sitting in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what does Jesus say? Peter, James, John. The same words as here. Be alert. Get your eyes open. Stay awake and pray. He goes away and prays. He comes back and they're sleeping. Peter, James, John, open your eyes. Be alert. Pray. And he goes away and he prays again. He comes back and they're sleeping again. Jesus is praying through the deepest crisis and battle that took place in history. His disciples are sleeping. And when it hits the fan, all three of them defected. All of them denied, one of them, Peter, denied Christ. Peter denied Christ. He had not stayed alert. He had not had his eyes open to the battle taking place. And because of that, he defected. And he never forgot the shame of that moment. And now he is telling him, don't you do what I did. Be alert. Get your eyes open. Stay awake. Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around just like he did then, prowling around today looking for someone to desire to devour. And then finally he says, resist. Refuse to allow yourself to accommodate to your old way of life. Resist the devil. He says, resist him, standing firm in the faith, knowing that you're part of a much bigger battle taking place in which fellow believers around the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. But hang in there, because the God of grace is going to deliver you. He's going to let you suffer for a little while, but then he is going to restore you, making you strong, firm, and steadfast. And he ends, to him be the power forever. Because the resurrection has taken place, God's power is at work in the world, and that world will one day fill the earth. And those who have begun to taste of that new life and are living into it and continue to struggle to remain faithful, he says, you are those that will be lifted up in due time. And so Peter speaks to this hierarchical suffering church. But he also speaks to us as the egalitarian, very comfortable church. And in a sense, there's this same message. Allow your community to manifest the life of the gospel the way you live together. But also as you live in the midst of the world, continue to be aware that there's all kinds of pressures. The pressures might be comfort or it might be suffering. But those pressures will want to squeeze you and cause you to accommodate and basically compromise your Christian commitment. And Peter says to them, and he says to us, remain faithful, remain steadfast, remain strong. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to hear your word to us. Enable us to hear what you are not only saying to that church of the first century, but you're saying to the 21st century church. And Lord, we pray that we would live more and more believing in the life of the resurrection that has come, because Jesus is alive from the dead. We pray in his powerful name. Amen.